Before the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask today that you will help us to engage the two characters that we're going to examine this morning from your word, Father. And as we look at their lives, help us to know and understand that we're not that far removed from them, perhaps maybe by time, but by way of the way that our heart posture tends to gravitate, Lord. Help us to carefully examine our own lives. And as we look at these characters surrounding the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to know how to celebrate Christmas more precisely and with more of an understanding of the work that you've done, Father, in the history of redemption. And help us to understand the times that we live in here today. And help us to know how to live for you as godly men and women that you've called into your family. We love you this morning, and we pray and ask your blessing on this service, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to join me in turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star with which they had seen in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Two characters that we want to look at here this morning as we're working through a Christmas series of messages here, biographical Christmas sketches here. This morning we want to look at the Magi, and we want to look at Herod the Great. Just by reading this text here today, we saw that there were three messianic prophecies fulfilled just in this narrative alone. And we're able to trace Scripture from the Old Testament into the New Testament fulfillment, and we see very clearly how our Bible fits together. It doesn't conflict or contradict each other. The Bible is truthful in its unit and as a whole. When we look at the Magi and we look at this narrative, I don't mean to discourage anybody, but our traditional nativity scenes that we have set up in our homes, the traditional nativity scene that I grew up with in my own home and that my dad and mom would give me the task as a child of putting together, it's not entirely accurate, and I in no way want to, I don't want you to have a low view of the work that was done here in decorating our own sanctuary here. My nativity scene at home is almost piece by piece identical like this. And I think we traditionally have a nativity scene like this because we want to look at the nativity scene as a whole. But when we look at Scripture, we see that the shepherds are not actually here present with the Magi when they were there. We see that the angel is not necessarily present with them. They came at different times. And so in some ways, some scholars would call this the myth of the Magi. They're not denying that the Magi existed or they were present at the appearance of the birth of our Lord. They're just simply saying there's things that are not exactly accurate. For example, we tend to think that there's three wise men. We tend to think that there's three because there's three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so the math sort of adds up. But in reality, we don't know how many wise men there were. There may have been three, could have been two, could have been five or six for all we know. More than likely, these men traveled in a caravan across the desert to come into Judea. We don't know their names. Tradition says that their names were Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, but that is something that's outside of Scripture and that's outside of church history. We don't know the names of these men per se. They are referenced as kings, but they're not kings. They're wise men. They're magi. And when we look at the title or that term magi, there is a Hebrew term for that as well. And actually, we find that in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 2, verse 2, the narrative says, "And then the king," we're talking about King Nebuchadnezzar now in Babylon, "and then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." A magi could be somebody who was an astrologer, somebody that wasn't necessarily studying astronomy to understand the creation of the universe or anything like that. They studied the stars, hoping that they would be able to interpret or predict events that might happen in the future. Sometimes magi were sorcerers. They were magicians, and they dabbled in the occult and the dark arts. Sometimes the magi were people that studied religious writings. They were, in one sense, truth seekers. They're trying to understand what is the purpose and what is the meaning of life, who and what is God and what is our responsibility in that sense. Sometimes the magi were counselors. They were advisors to the king, and so that helps us understand that in one sense, Daniel was a magi in one sense, in the sense that God placed him in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, but God used Daniel in a mighty way. Daniel had the gift of interpreting dreams and interpreting visions, and he had the opportunity to be a tremendous witness along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were in Babylon in ancient times. We look at not necessarily knowing their names. We look at the birth of Christ. He may have been 1 to 2 years old. Some traditions would say that he was probably 40 days old because the journey from the east to Judea was about 40 days' journey, and that they saw the star when Jesus was born, then that might be 40 days. We really don't know if that's necessarily accurate or not. The Magi, when we look closer at that term, we'd want to know who they are. Again, some traditions say that these were Asian men because it says that they came from the Far East. More than likely, these Magi were Chaldeans. They were Medes and they were Persians, or sometimes scholars would use the term Arabians to help us understand a little bit who they are. When we look at their background and understand a little bit about who they are, a good interpretive question to ask ourselves is, what are Chaldeans doing in Judea concerned about the star and the birth of the king of the Jews? In other words, how would they have been aware of that, and what would have compelled them to make this journey over that time? This may have been a journey of 800 to 1,000 miles. And if you're like me, I'm not going to journey 800 to 1,000 miles carrying very expensive gifts for something or somebody that I don't necessarily believe in, let alone I don't necessarily care about. A good interpretive question to follow up with that question is, how would Chaldeans have been aware of the birth of the Messiah? Was there ever a witness in Chaldeans, in Medes, and in Persia? Well, I think we answered that already. That would have been Daniel. There's no way you could have looked at Babylonian history and overlooked the impact that Daniel made and that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They brought only not only Jewish cultures and customs to Babylon when they lived there. Their ministry was blessed by God, and they made a huge impact in the history of Babylon, along with the captives that were in Babylon. That means that they brought Scripture with them, in that even though after a 70-year captivity, the Medes and Persians allowed deportations of Jewish people to come back to Jerusalem, there's still a good segment of Jewish people that lived out in the Chaldeans, or we would know it as the Mesopotamia. And we read that when we looked at the book of Acts at Pentecost. There were Jewish people from that region that came to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. And so there was a good segment of Jewish people that chose not to return to Jerusalem. They chose to remain in Babylon. They lived there, and they taught their traditions, and Scripture was preserved there, and it's not unreasonable to assume that the wise men had access to that Scripture and that they studied it as well. We look at the background. We look at the guide. It says that they saw the star. In fact, it starts out with this narrative here in verse 2. In verse 2. The wise men came from the east, and it says that, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." This star had to have been some sort of a supernatural phenomenon. This couldn't have been a regular star or normal star that we would have in our constellation and that would have a normal or regular travel pattern. This star appeared when Christ was born. This star led the wise men to travel in their caravan to Judea. This star moved again once they consulted with Herod. And the star stopped moving when it came over Bethlehem, and it helped them find the location of where Christ was, along with Joseph and Mary. This was a supernatural phenomenon. Balaam, and if you're familiar with the narrative of Balaam in the Old Testament, I don't know who's more popular, either Balaam or Balaam's donkey. King James would use some different language in there, but you understand what I'm saying there with Balaam and Balaam's donkey. The prophecies that Balaam gave. Some scholars would say that Balaam is one who profited at being a prophet by prophesying. In other words, he would prophesy not only for God, but he also prophesied to the highest bidder when he was lured into prophesying and cursing God's own people here. In the book of Numbers, for example, Numbers 24, beginning with verse 17, Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. The batter and the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So in a sense, Balaam was able to have a grasp of the coming of the Messiah, not fully understanding what that would look like. We see with the Magi, we see their worship. In verse 2 it says, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews, for we have seen his star from the east, and we have come to worship." Now, some scholars might think that the Magi are just simply coming to pay honor to who Christ is, and they really don't genuinely believe. But many are convinced that these men were believers in the one true God. They had come to realize and understand who the one true God was, and that they believed in this prophecy, and that they came and they actually did worship Christ. We see that the object of their worship here in verse 11. Matthew goes on with his narrative to say, "Is when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." We see that not only the object of their worship, we see the gifts that they are brought here. So some believe that there's some symbolic representation in these gifts. Others would be careful and not read too much into it, just simply saying that they were gifts that they brought. Others would probably take a middle-of-the-road view and simply say that these are gifts that are appropriate to the person. Okay, in other words, these are gifts that would have been appropriate for the child king. And we see that they brought gold. Gold is something that would speak of royalty. Gold is something that you would give to a king as a gift. Frankincense. This is something that's used in worship. Worship is oftentimes incorporated the burning of incense to sort of symbolically represent our prayers. And our praises to God, it's expensive incense, and the smell of it is very pleasant. In other words, they would say that in one sense, this is sort of like priestly duties. Incense would be for that purpose. But incense would be offered to God as a form of worship, to worship Him. Myrrh is a very expensive perfume. We read about the women coming to the tomb of Christ, and they'd come to anoint His body with expensive perfumes. Perfumes were something that was used for burial, to embalm a body. And we think about that, and in one sense, maybe this was a gift that was sort of foreshadowing or foreseeing the death of our Lord as His body would be buried. In any case, these gifts were very expensive. These aren't normal gifts. In other words, we're beyond gift cards now, aren't we? These are very expensive gifts here that they brought here in this long journey. Isaiah in chapter 60, again, Isaiah sort of alludes in this prophecy here, alluding that people from great distances outside of Jerusalem and Judea would come, and that they would worship the one true God. And in one sense, the Magi sort of once again, they illustrate this point that God is calling all peoples to worship Him, and that this call would extend beyond His covenant people, Israel, and would extend to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 60, verse 6, Isaiah says that the multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries, these are a species of camels, of Midian and of Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim praises to the Lord. When we stop and think about the extent of the worship here and the expensive gifts that the Magi brought here to our Lord, they worshiped God. They worshiped Christ as King, and they may not have fully understand the work that He had come to do, but it appears that they recognized who He was and that they worshiped Him. Now we need to stop for a moment here and think what this must have looked like in the home. Joseph and Mary are Jewish. They are living in Judea, in Bethlehem specifically. They are in a predominantly Jewish culture. And think of yourself, if you are a first-time mother and you're used to having friends and family come visit you, say in the hospital or maybe at home once you got home with your child. Imagine having a group of Chaldeans knocking at the door. Where is Him who was born King? Who are these people here? And look at these expensive gifts that they brought here. We can only ponder for a moment to think what Joseph and Mary must have felt at and what they must have thought when they saw the Chaldeans coming to their home. But is it any wonder, folks, that Luke records, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary may not have fully understood the ramification of this appearance of Chaldeans, wise men, magi, coming and falling down before her son and worshiping him and leaving these very expensive gifts. But this is something that Mary would have pondered in her heart. Finally, we see that their obedience. These magi were very obedient. See, the magi didn't know the character of Herod. They just took him at face value. His questions seemed to be sincere. And instead of going back, we see here in verse 12, being divinely warned in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. There's a lot here that we can learn from the Magi, but before we look at the Magi's life, a little more carefully examine that, we need to look at the other character that's in this narrative. Herod. He's known as Herod the Great. I had a very difficult time writing Herod the Great. In fact, your bulletin just simply says the Magi and Herod. It was after the bulletin went to print, I decided to add the title The Great because that is how he is known in history. But he is great only in the causes of wickedness. Herod, just a little bit of background about him. Herod is not Jewish. He is an Edomian. In other words, he's an Edomite. He is a descendant of Esau. He is a descendant of people who are known to hate God, and they hate the people of God. We look at Herod's life, and I learned over the course of my study this week that he was despised by the Jewish people. By way of personality, he was very cruel. He was an extremely paranoid leader. And if he felt or if he suspected that someone was threatening his rule, he killed people in order to stay in power. In fact, he would become so paranoid and so cruel, he killed one of his favorite wives. He killed at least two of his own sons. He killed three of his own brother-in-laws, all because he suspected that they were becoming more popular than him, and they might try to take his throne from him. I learned also this week about Herod the Great that, in one sense, he did provide a little bit of stability in this region here in the part for Rome. He was a puppet king on the part of Rome. He brought some economic stability. He brought great building projects. He built, for example, the port city there at Caesarea, the amphitheater. Linda and I had a chance on our tour of Israel to go through those ruins, and they're still there, almost fully intact to this very day. He built the palace in Masada. This is down by the Dead Sea. It's a palace that has three levels to it. And even though the palace is in ruins, there's mosaic floor tiles in that palace there. We walked through it. There's columns that are in there. This is out in the desert. They actually built a swimming pool. There's a time during the season of desert rains where they would accumulate a lot of water. He actually built a steam room in this palace there, and we're able to see some of the ruins there. He did lead a great building project on the temple to expand the temple. But all of us know that great building projects are not free. Who's going to pay for those? He levied a very heavy tax on the people. Now, I know none of us can relate to having our taxes increased to this day, but in ancient times there, Herod leveled a very heavy tax on the Jewish people to fund and to bankroll all these work projects there. He was ruthless. He killed his own family members. He killed close friends. That is a little bit about his background. His response when he hears about the Christ child, the King of the Jews born, he's troubled. Some would interpret this word to mean that he was fearful. And I could understand fear in the sense of feeling threatened and then planning how he's going to prevent this child from becoming king. But the whole city of Jerusalem, they're troubled too when they hear about this coming of the Christ child, because they know Herod's temperament. They know reprisals could potentially come. They know what Herod is capable of doing. And news of the arrival of the King of the Jews, that is extremely troubling to the city, and they do not know how Herod is going to respond, and will his retribution possibly affect them. His inquiry, he's asking the questions of where. He's asking the questions of when. We see this here in verse 4. Herod, the first thing he does, he consults with the chief priests and the scribes. And the question that he has before them is, where is the Christ to be born? That's very interesting, the response on the part of the chief priests and the scribes. Scribes are tasked with not only transmitting, making copies of Scripture, but scribes are responsible to be teachers of the law. The chief priests, they're responsible for guiding and leading the people in how they're to worship. They know where, and they know the exact passage. This is from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. They interpreted Micah 5, 2, to applying that to that of the Messiah. And so they know where. Then in verse 7, Herod pulls the three wise men aside in private. And when he had called them aside, it says that he wanted to know from them the precise time when they saw the star. Herod can do the math. He can figure out approximately how old this child is. But we notice that Herod's questions about the Messiah, about the King of the Jews, about Jesus, they're not for the purpose of worshiping. They're not for a purpose of submitting to and obeying. Herod is plotting a scheme to try and kill the Christ child. And so it's interesting to make the contrast here when we look at the Magi, when they receive the news or the information of where and when the child is located, where he's located at, they go. The Magi, the Chaldeans, are going to locate Christ and to worship him and to give him very expensive gifts. The chief priests and the scribes, they're not going. Why is that, you think? You know, it's one thing to have a head knowledge of Scripture. It's one thing for you and I to memorize Scripture. It's an entirely different matter to obey Scripture, isn't it? Their indifference, their unbelief, they're complacent with the spiritual condition, the very low spiritual condition in Israel at this time. They don't care. They're not interested. And they don't really believe. This is the inquiry that Herod made. Herod's craftiness. He wanted to know where the location was so he could come and kill and put to death Jesus. We see his rage here in verse 16. It says, he became so enraged that he went and gave orders for every child 2 years and under to be put to death. We are not sure the numbers of the children that Herod had put to death there. The numbers could range anywhere from 10. This was a village, after all. It could be 10. It could be as high as 20, maybe 30 children. But the fact that this man was so spiteful and such not only a God-hater, but hater of Jewish people, and most importantly, a hater of the King of the Jews, a hater of Christ, that he would have children 2 years and under put to death with the sword. And then the wailing that took place there. Again, this passage here from Jeremiah is being fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. His rage, we see, is that of almost like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was another one that orchestrated what you and I would call genocide. In order to prevent the Jewish population, the Hebrew children, from populating more and more, the order was given that all male children were to be put to death as soon as they were born. Now, there has to be justice. I mean, this just isn't right for somebody like Herod the Great to continue to rule and to continue to spread more hatred and more violence against God's people and continue to fight God. Question that I had when I worked through this text here, it says that Herod died. How did he die? I had to do a lot of digging and I had to do a lot of reading up on that. Josephus recorded for us how Herod died. This description is rated PG-13. I'll just let you know right now. But here's what history records about Herod the Great. Herod's illness progressively worsened as God exacted punishment for his crimes. A slow fire burned inside him, less obvious to the touch. He had an insatiable desire for food, ulcers in his intestines, terrible pain in his colon, a clammy edema, water retention in his feet. His bladder was inflamed and his genitals were gangrenous, breeding worms. His breathing was rapid and extremely offensive due to its stench. Every limb was convulsed intolerably. Wise onlookers declared that God was exacting retribution from the king for his many wicked deeds. That's how Herod died. And yet, even in this physical state, with all these calamities that God was placing on Herod's life, you know what Herod decided to do? He knew that the Jews would celebrate the day that he died. He knew that they would be joyous and that they would have an occasion to celebrate his departure and his death. So he gave orders to his soldiers. They were to round up prominent Jewish citizens and they were to bring them to the Hippodrome there in Jerusalem. And they were to be detained. And when they received news that Herod died, these prominent Jewish people were to be put to death. His hope was that even though they might celebrate that he died, that this would still be a very sorrowful day for them and he would still make these people mourn and weep. Fortunately, history records that when he died, his soldiers ignored his orders. The Jewish people that were brought into the Hippodrome, they were released and they were set free and nothing happened to them. But we look at Herod, and it helps us understand that even though Herod died, he was part of what's known as a Herodian dynasty. And we're going to see more of his relatives. There'll be more Herods that we'll read about, for example, at the crucifixion of Christ. We'll read about more Herods as the book of Acts will unfold and we see the succession of leaders from the Herodian dynasty. But when we look at the birth story of Christ and we compare the Magi and we compare Herod the Great, there's some very serious takeaways for you and I here today. And maybe this might enhance our understanding, our appreciation of Christmas as we're preparing to celebrate here. First one is just simply this. What a contrast of kings, isn't there? Herod, king of the Jews, he loved that title, and he was not technically a king. He was just simply allowed to have certain reign over a small area of Judea. And he did make an impact on the culture there, no doubt. But as a human king, he's more in line with the God of this world, and that Herod came to rob, kill, and destroy. He was a wicked king. He was cruel to his citizens. Whereas the King of Kings and the real Lord of Lords, Jesus came to give life. Jesus came to give abundant life. Jesus came to give everlasting life. And when we think of the Christ child in the manger, the Christ child growing up in the home, we're reminded that Jesus came and he laid his life down for us so that you and I may be born again to a living hope. What a contrast of kings. As we think about that today, we have to ask ourselves, which king are you living for today? Which king are you serving? I trust and I hope that you are serving the risen King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we look at this text here. We, like Herod, and people today like Herod, we feel threatened when we receive news that the King of the Jews is here. And we feel threatened in the sense that, no, Jesus isn't being born again and coming into our world. That's not it. The King is born. Jesus is born in the sense that when we receive that news, we're hearing the gospel for the first time. You see, when we hear the gospel for the first time, not everyone's conversion experience is the same. There are testimonies you will hear from folks that when they heard the gospel the first time, boy, the Lord just convicted their heart, and He graciously called them into a saving relationship right at that moment. But it's not uncommon to hear testimonies from people that, boy, when they first heard the gospel, eh, this is church stuff. I'm not doing that stuff. You're asking me to relinquish control of my life. You're asking me to submit, and they may not know the terms, but they know that you're asking them to submit to the Lordship of Christ. They understand something in the sense that if Jesus is a king, and He is, He's the Messiah, there are certain things that Jesus demands from the world. Jesus demands repentance. Jesus demands faith. Jesus demands obedience, and our little kingdoms are threatened by that. We are tempted, in one sense, to hang on so tightly to these kingdoms that we are unwilling to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And in that sense, we are like Herod. We are troubled when we hear about the arrival of the King and what's required of us, what Jesus demands from us. We must submit to Lord Jesus if we are to have eternal life. Thirdly, we look at Herod's life, his response to the arrival, the birth of Christ, and we learn a little bit of things from history of how Herod was. And it may be tempting from this perspective here to say, what a wicked man. I'm glad I'm not like him. But the reality is, if it were not for the grace of God in our lives, folks, you and I are capable of doing the very things that Herod did. We may not be able to do it on such a magnitude, but apart from the restraining work of the Holy Spirit on our lives, apart from God's restraining work in this world and in our lives, you and I are capable of lying. We are capable of stealing. We are capable of being deceptive. We are capable of hating. We are capable of killing, not only in our minds with our imagination, we are capable of killing with our own hands. We should be humbled when we look at Herod's character and say, if it were not for the grace of God, we would be just like him, helplessly lost as well. We should, as followers of Christ this Christmas, we should be so thankful for the new life that God has given to you and I. Fourthly, we are called to worship Christ just as the Magi came and made that journey, all that distance, bringing very expensive gifts and falling down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping Him to this very day. That is what God commands of the world, and this is what Jesus demands of the world. When we come together for our worship services, particularly as we're building up closer to Christmas, and this may not be easy for all of us, we are commanded, but most importantly, I'd like to emphasize, you and I are privileged to not only worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, but we are privileged to know and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles for a moment and turn to Revelation chapter 4. A little foretaste of what this looks like and what this is going to look like. Revelation chapter 4, and beginning with verse 8. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. This is a glimpse of what worship looks like. This is a glimpse of how your worship and mine should look like, whether we're gathered here corporately, whether we're in our homes doing our own devotion time before the Lord, and when we fall down on our faces and worship and praise Him. This is what worship looks like before the one true God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let us come and adore Him. Father God, we thank You for the narratives, inspired, accurate, without error. fully authoritative and sufficient for us to this day that you have preserved, Father. Lord, I pray that as we look at the lives of the Magi and of Herod the Great, that these lives, these biographical sketches would prompt us to examine our own hearts, Father, and that we observe Christmas rightly, and that we worship you rightly, and that we know you rightly, and that we live for you rightly, Father. We pray at this junction of history of Zion Church, Father, as we continue to grow in these things, as our worship will deepen. Lord, we pray that our worship would be acceptable in your sight, Father. We pray that your Spirit, as he works and moves in our lives, would work in such a way, Father, that when people who don't know you in our own community, when they see us, Father, that they'll see something of you, that they'll see something about your Son, that they'll see something about your Spirit, Father, and that you would use our lives to be salt and light here in this community, and that you would be gracious and call others in our community, Father, to worship you, just as you've called the Magi here to worship you. We love you this morning, Lord, and we pray and ask your blessing on all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.